We will look to the Lord and move into the study of the Word today. Our Father, we're thankful for the morning and for the opportunity to come together as believers. We're thankful again that you have revealed things to us, those things you wanted us to know within your Word. As we look into it this morning and then throughout the day, we just ask that the Spirit might guide. And again, might we... That might be that which the Holy Spirit could use in our lives, and we'd be grateful. Amen. Okay, we're coming back into the book of Hebrews, to Hebrews chapter 10. And we have been looking at the covenants, and we've seen the covenants referred to in Hebrews, and that's why we're here, having been looking at Jeremiah 31. We saw in Jeremiah 31 the new covenant promise to Israel. We come to Hebrews and we find three covenants at least that are referred to, and we have noticed there's a new covenant, a better covenant, of which Christ is a surety. He's the security for this covenant. And it's a covenant that he's the mediator of. It's a covenant that is a new covenant when it comes to the church. And so that's where we've been looking at the covenants. And then in chapter 8, in verse 6, we see that he is the mediator of a better covenant. Then we see that there was a first and a second covenant in the Old Testament, and he refers in the first covenant to the Mosaic covenant, the law. Then he comes back and develops and just quotes pretty much out of Jeremiah 31. And there he deals with that new covenant with Israel in contrast to it. We have a better covenant. And our covenant is a new covenant that we've noticed was by Christ's blood. And we have seen that in the immediate context of where we've been, in especially last week, that it speaks of the blood of the covenant. And so we've noticed the Jeremiah 31 covenant in chapter 10, and he dealt with that back in verse 16 when he speaks of a covenant. And there he refers to the fact that he will put his laws in their heart. He says, I will put my laws into their hearts and in their minds, their thoughts, that is. He's going to write them there. And so we've made the distinction that with the Jeremiah 31 covenant, he puts laws in their hearts. He puts the law that will be applicable during the millennial kingdom. He puts that law within them. And then when we come down to... And so we have that part of it. And then he says there's sins in there. And here it uses the term lawlessness. In the Old Testament, it says their sins and their perversities he will remember no more. And so then that builds Paul's argument as he's writing to these Hebrew Christians. My fashion statement was... Hey, it's a new style. Okay. But anyway, he says where there's no forgiveness. He says where there is forgiveness, there is no more offering for sin. And so that's where he used that to move into the concepts dealing with the church. And so as we moved into that, we've seen some very practical things. And we've pointed out that these Jews living in Jerusalem, they did have some problems with weaning themselves from the Mosaic law, from temple rituals. And they really had problems moving away from those things. They were at the beginning, they were still meeting in the temple. Later on, after Paul was saved and after Paul went out and ministered to the Gentiles, when he came back, there were still Jews there some years later who were still zealots of the law. And they were still hanging on to the legal principles, even though they were Christians. And so this is the backdrop where he's dealing with the fact that you can't go to, you're not going to the temple, and we're going to spend some time looking at the latter verses of this context. We've read through them, we've briefly skimmed over them as we've been building the context coming in here before, but we see in the context that these Jews had gone through some persecution because they were Christians, and it was something that really affected them. They'd been kicked out of the temple, so they couldn't go back to the temple. They had been reared on the concepts that you would offer a sacrifice when you sinned. You'd take a sacrifice to the temple and offer it. Once a year, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would go in and make offering on that one day, and he would offer for his own sins first, and then he would offer for the sins of the people. But what he offered was always the blood of others, the blood of animals. And so it was a perpetual thing that went on from generation to generation throughout the Old Testament. It was going on even then. You still had the high priesthood. You still had the sacrifices. But now these Jews have been kicked out of the temple, and whatever good they might have thought they were getting, where there is forgiveness, there is no more offering for sin. So you can't do any more offering. And that's where we focused on last week when we were down in the passage, down a little further down the passage where it spoke of there remains no more sacrifice for sin in verses 26 down through 29 thereabouts is where we looked at last week. And so there is no more sacrifice. There's no more offering. And so there's no more offering for sin. There's no more sacrifice for sin. Christ offers his one time, once for all sacrifice. So now, instead of having to go through a human priest, because we have such a high priest who did pass through the heavens, having such a high priest who's seated at the Father's right hand, we do have direct access into the heavenly Holy of Holies. So we don't have to go through a man, and that's what he's telling these believers here. They need to get their heads where their high priest is. Their high priest is seated up there in the heavenlies at the right hand of the Father. So they need to focus their minds there. That's where they need to have a framework of mind. And so we have the clear statement in Colossians 3, 1 and 2, where you need to frame your mind. But these need to see themselves with a heavenly perspective. And so doing, they need to see themselves as the Father sees them there. And yet, at the same time, they have direct access to the third heaven and the Holy of Holies. And so that has been made possible, as we noted in verses 19 and following, that we do have boldness to enter right into the holiest, the holiest, the heavenly Holy of Holies, and it's by the blood of Jesus. He goes on the second way, it's by Jesus, but it's by a freshly slain and living way. So it's not just a dead animal, but it's a living. He's living. So he did die, but he's alive. And that is the way of access that we have. He inaugurated it for us. He did it through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And so we do have such a high priest over the household of God. And so now he encourages them. And it's something that we all have, this kind of access. He says, draw near. And when he says, draw near, we pointed out, that has the idea of just to come face to face with, to come to approach. And so we do have access. We have direct approach. And we can come with a truthful heart and full assurance and so on, as we've gone through here. But this is a confession, with a sprinkling, with our hearts having been sprinkled in a state of being sprinkled from a malignant evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. It goes back to our salvation and the purification that takes place there. And so it's by, we're saved, it's by regeneration, but it's even the washing, the lavering of the Spirit. And it goes back to the fact that there is a purification that takes place that gives us access into the Holy of Holies. the priest, he had to cleanse himself before he went into the earthly Holy of Holies. Before he entered in, he had to go to the laver and wash to go in. There was a purification. Our purification has taken place, and it is accomplished by the work of Christ on the cross. And so we are to hold fast, he says, your confession. This confession comes from the hope that you have, not being moved, not wavering. And the reason for that is when you have hope, there's a promise behind the hope that gives you, that makes that hope something that gives you the hope. And so it goes on that the one who promised is faithful. And so then he says you consider one another, contemplate, focus on one another, and that focusing is with reference to a provocation. And so it's for a provocation, an incitement, and it's to stir one another up, to kind of prod one another onto love and good works. And so when we looked at this, if we do this, when we're focusing on one another, we see each other from that perspective as those who are in the heavenlies where our high priest is seated, and from that perspective of the heavenly Holy of Holies. But you can only do this as a spiritual believer, he points out, because he says this incitement is unto love. And so you stir one another up, you stimulate to love, and that is part of the new commandment, you love one another. And you can do that as you focus on one another. And so when you have a reciprocal concept of focusing on one another, then you can love with this kind of love. And it will also involve the kind of works, the noble works that a priest would do. And so as believer priests, we do have access. And so as we do approach, we're to hold fast our confession, he tells these, and it made sense to them, and it still carries over to some application to us today. And so you can focus in on one another with the goal of provocation. It is a provocation and to love, to direct part of the fruit of the Spirit, to fulfill the new commandment, and to good works. And the only way you can do this is to stop forsaking the assembling of yourselves together. And some had that custom back there at that time. Their reason was because it was tough to get together. As they came together, they were suffering as a result of coming together as Christians, and they were booted out of the temple. They had their goods seized, and we'll be looking at that a little further. But then he says you're to encourage one another, implied there, but as you don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. And then you do it so much more as you see the day approaching. And we pointed out, he'd say that this would be you encourage each other when you would assemble as believers, you need to be encouraging one another. But don't make it a practice essentially abandoning the assembling of the saints. And then he moved on to another explanation. Well, if you're abandoning it, the Christian life is not an isolated life where we live a life to ourselves. And so it isn't all about me when we come together. You focus on one another as you do assemble together. And so it's about one another as we come together. We can incite or stimulate one another. And that's the emphasis that Paul gives here to these saints. You can do that when you do assemble together because our spiritual gifts work together. And so when we're together, we can use our gifts in one way or another as we have opportunity, as we're led to do so, we can function. So it's not just about me, but it's about you, it's about each individual, it's about one another. And so the one another is the thing that kind of jumps out when we look at verse 25. But then it's kind of difficult. When you are a believer, it's difficult to live on your own. We need one another. And so you do have that exhortation. And he goes on to explain when he says, "For if we should happen to sin voluntarily, And so there is, and whenever you sin, it is something you essentially do. You do it willingly, you do it voluntarily. And when you do that, you've known the truth, he says to these. They've known it fully experientially, the truth, how to have victory over the sin nature. And yet he says there remains no more sacrifice for sins. So that goes back to the fact that Christ's sacrifice was done once. It's not going to be offered every time you sin. Their concept in the Old Testament was that when you sinned, you had to take an animal down to the temple to be sacrificed for your sins. But here he says there's no more sacrifice for sins. And then he moved on to describe, even in the Old Testament, it was a fearful thing. And he goes back to judgment under the Mosaic law. There were two or three witnesses. Now today, it doesn't take two or three witnesses because God knows what happens. And he's the one who judges and such. But he uses the illustration these Jews would understand back there in verses 27 and 28. But then he pointed out that could be bad under law. If you had two or three witnesses, and if they fulfilled the law, seven, sometimes eight of the Ten Commandments had the death penalty. And if they fulfilled it, it was a dreadful, fearful thing. If it was carried out, but you had two or three witnesses, you died without mercy, it says there. But he says that there's even a greater punishment, sore punishment. He says, "Do you suppose you shall be thought worthy?" And he describes it. If you sin voluntarily, he says it's like tramping Christ under your feet. You're wiping your feet on him, and so it's you're treating him with kind of with contempt. But then it goes on to say that one who does such, he says, you've counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was set apart. You've counted it to be something that's common, unholy or common. And so it's counting the work of Christ as if it's nothing. And it wasn't enough. It wasn't sufficient to take care of our sin nature. It wasn't sufficient. And you're treating the Holy Spirit with utter contempt. And you're insulting the Holy Spirit if you do sin willfully, if you voluntarily sin. And so it is something. It's not a thing to be taken lightly when we sin, because Christ did pay the penalty for our sins. And he did it once for all. He won't do it again. And so it's done, and it's enough to take care of our sins. In the Old Testament, the high priest went in once a year, and when he offered an animal for himself and for his own sins and for the sins of the people, it was covering. It was a cover for the year. But our sins, as a result of Christ's work, they've been dealt with once for all. In initial salvation, there is forgiveness, and that forgiveness is a once-for-all forgiveness. And the sins that we have committed, they're blotted out. They're gone as far as the work of Christ is concerned. However, in present tense salvation, they do affect our present tense salvation in our daily lives when we do sin willfully. So he's pointing out that it is a serious matter when it comes down to willfully, voluntarily sinning. Because it's you're treating Christ as if you're walking on him. You're treating him, and then you're treating the Holy Spirit with the uttermost contempt. You're insulting the Holy Spirit as well. And so it's a very serious matter. So he comes down to describe from the Old Testament, again, he alludes back there, that vengeance belongeth unto me, I will repay, I will recompense, I'll pay back, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people, and it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So he doesn't say that a fearful thing is Jonathan Edwards' sermon, into the hands of an angry God, but he says into the hands of a living God. He is alive, and he is the one who judges. He is alive, he's aware of what goes on. And so there is, how does the Father deal with us? Well, in chapter 12, he gets around to describing a chastisement. And we could go back to the Lordian table in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, 30 and 31. But anyway, there he will chasten us so we won't be condemned with the world. But at the same time, he has made the provision so that when we do sin, we can confess our sins. And he is faithful, he's righteous to forgive our sins in 1 John 1:9. And so for believers, we do have forgiveness. And when we do sin, in our present tense salvation, though those sins have been dealt with at the cross, they do affect our relationship to the Father in present tense. And when we confess them, he is faithful and righteous to forgive those sins. But there is no more sacrifice, there's no more offering for sin, as he has said there. Now he moves on, and this is where we're picking up today. And it's the last verses of this chapter will go on and deal with the fact that we have the promise. You have promises here that we'll be noting. The promise of better substance is something that far outweighs anything that happens to you here. And so he's going to give some words of encouragement again, and he started off with some words that were kind of encouraging them in their present tense salvation and their access to the heavenly Holy of Holies. And now as we come into chapter 10, verses 32 and following, he comes back after describing, dealing with sin. And so now it's a more of a positive kind of approach to things, as he gives some more words of encouragement to them. And as we come into verse 32, he wants them to remember for themselves. He wants them to bring to their own remembrance, to remember again. He wants them to bring it back to their minds, though, the former days. And so it says, but call to remembrance, and it's something that they need to do. It's something they need to be to keep in their mind, their mental bank, and keep it right there, and to be a reminder to them. And when he says the former days, he goes back to their previous days. And so he's going back to the days there when they were earlier in their Christian lives. Go back to remember the former days in which you, after you were illuminated, and we could just say having been illumined, you endured a great fight of afflictions. So we want to just spend a moment or so looking at these thoughts. But it goes back to the former days, and this went back into which, having been illumined, they were illumined. Now, the word illumined here, there's a term that you should be familiar with, and the place you would find it would take you back to the illuminating ministry of the Holy Spirit. And so in Ephesians 1:18, you do have reference to this kind, to the illumination, but it takes you to a time in the past when they having been illumined. And it's something that's been accomplished, somebody else illumined them to something. Now, the one who would illumine their minds would be the Holy Spirit. And you pick up in Ephesians chapter 1, he says in verse 17, he speaks of the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the full experiential knowledge concerning him, the eyes of your heart. And we would just retranslate that. It says the eyes of your understanding being illumined. But here it is, it actually says the eyes of your heart, your inner man. And so it's going to relate to your inner man, but specifically it's going to relate to the realm of your human spirit, the realm of your human rationale, where there is an illumination that takes place. And so it's not in your, it's not your soul, and it's it's not dealing with that in your inner man, nor necessarily your will, but it's going to appeal to your spirit. Because your soul is not yet saved, and the Holy Spirit doesn't illumine the soul, that your sense, your realm of your sensibility, your senses, relating to your emotions, but the Holy Spirit does, he does reveal and does illumine your human spirit. So the eyes of your heart, though, so you can understand some things. He goes on to describe a couple of things here that they might know something. And so you know in the realm, and this knowledge is in the realm of your human spirit. But the Holy Spirit, the Spirit is the one who does the illumining as the divine author. He's the one that turns the light on within your inner man so that the eyes of your heart can see, they can know. But the Holy Spirit's the one who does that. Well, they need to go back to the former days, earlier when they had some illumination, when they were illumined to truth. And at that time, when they were illumined, I do want to look at one other reference, and that's back in chapter 6. And verse 4, we find Paul refers to it in Hebrews 4:6. They're having been illumined also once again. They need to be moving on in their Christian lives in the opening verses, moving on from the very basic things and be moving forward. But he says, for it is impossible for those who were once were all, and it says enlightened, but they were illumined, those who were illumined and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have come to be partakers of the Holy Spirit. So that goes back to a day when they were, as believers, the Holy Spirit again, they were sharers in common of the Holy Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit indwells them, and he is the one who is the one who illumines. But they've tasted the word, and the word here is just the utterance from God. This special sayings of God, they have tasted those, the good, the noble, appropriate kind of utterances from God. And so the next verse would tie in with some of the things if you sin, but he says if you shall fall away. And this is the only place where you do have reference, find the verbal form of the word trespass. And so this has the idea that of falling away and this is like I say, it's the only place you have it. But he says if they shall fall away, it's impossible to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh. So you've acted as if his work was not enough, and so it's as if you're crucifying him again and put him to open shame. But he's convinced of better things than these down in verse 9. But in verses 6, and then the illustration in that context down to verse 8, the Father doesn't let you get away with it. There is chastisement, and he will take a believer home if they perpetually make it a practice of sinning. God is long-suffering, but there's a point where he will take them home. So back, but this is, they were illumined to something. And so here you were illumined. And so they knew something about their Christian walk, but it says, and this was in a time when they were going through some things. So the continuation here says, you endured a great fight of afflictions. And so they went through some severe times, but when it says you endured much, and it's a contest, when it says a fight of afflictions, it's a word for athletics, if we get a word athletic from it, but they endured a great contest, and this contest is the, it's like a, like you're going through any athletic contest that they would be going through. But he said he uses this as an illustration, though, of how they have suffered, though, and they've gone through. Lost my thought here, but anyway, you endured a great fight of affliction. But anyway, you endured it. You remained under it, and this is the verbal form of the word for patience, where you endure something, you remain under it. And so that's the idea. When you endured it, they remained under it, and so they did it with patience. But it was a much fight. It was a much contest, but it was a contest and it says of afflictions. And when we consider the word afflictions here, it's not the normal word for afflictions. It is just the result of suffering, of being caused to suffer. And so it's much a great fight of sufferings. So these saints were suffering. They had suffered, though they had, back in the former days, when they were illumined by the Holy Spirit, we could say they did endure. As Christians, they endured much suffering. And so they did so, and he describes further how this suffering took place. And so he's going to move on and describe this much sufferings. And when I did want to say the word I wanted to look for was when it says much suffering, it's very intense. So this was not just a little suffering, it's much, it was great, it was intense, very intense suffering that they went through. And he describes what this intense suffering was. We have a construction that usually we would translate on the one hand, but on the other hand, when it says partly, and you'll see partly twice in verse 33 as he describes what they were going through. He says, partly while you were made a gazing stock. And that's kind of an interesting way to describe it. You've been made a public spectacle, we could say. The word, we commented on it in passing quickly going through here in previous times as we've looked at this context. But the gazing stock, it comes from the word theater. And if we went back to Acts chapter 19, two places where we find the other, the noun form, it is translated the theater in verses 29 and 31. And so the silversmiths came together. They rushed into the theater. Paul wanted to go in there, but his friends wouldn't allow him to. And so he didn't go into the theater there. But this is where you had the great uproar over Diana of the Ephesians. And so it was a theater. The other place we find the noun form is in 1 Corinthians, and that's in chapter 4. And I do want to look at that for a moment. Paul uses this in a similar way as to in the noun form. But here we have the verbal form, and this is the only place we have the verbal form, is here in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 33. And so as we want to look at 4:6, though, and we'll pick up a little bit ahead of that in 1 Corinthians. Oh, 4:9, I don't know how I got 6 in my head, but it is down in 9. We'll just jump right into it. For I think that God hath set forth us, the apostles, last, as it were appointed to death. And so they were set appointed to death, for we are made a spectacle. And so we're made a theater. We're made a theatrical. A theater is the term here, the same, but the noun form. And like I say, it only occurs two other times in Acts used of an actual theater. But it's we're a theater, in that sense, a spectacle put on the stage unto the world and to angels and to men. And so, for all to observe, Paul says that we're kind of like we're on the stage. We're in the theater and put on the stage before all of these. And so he goes on to describe how we are fools. He says we are weak and so on. In contrast, he's a little tongue-in-cheek, I think, when he writes here to the Corinthians. But he was put on a stage, so to speak. Well, back in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 33, when it's translated a gazing stock, he says it was like being put up on the stage. But it has a negative connotation to it, and you're put on the stage, but this is put up there for public shame. And so there really was, made a spectacle of him. It was not a bad way. He said we were a spectacle back in 1 Corinthians 4:9, but here he says, essentially, we were made a public spectacle. It was like being put on the stage by somebody else, and there, they were, this was not a good good play. This was one where they came out and threw rotten fruit at him. They abused him. They mistreated him. They did this with these Jewish Christians in Jerusalem. They were mistreated. They were abused. And so it was a public thing, though, a gazing stock. So they were publicly put to shame as if they were put upon the stage. And he goes on to describe how it happened. It was both by reproaches, and that is, they were reviled. And when it says afflictions here, it's not. This is the term by tribulations, by pressures. And so they not only were they reviled by the crowd, but they were also under pressure, under tribulations. And so, and notice they are translated as plurals, which they are. They were reviled more than once. It was something that was an ongoing thing, apparently. And then they also had much pressures. And then it continues on. So that was part of it. That was the first part. That's the men part. They were a little particle in Greek, but anyway, they were partly made theatrical. They were made put on the stage and publicly reviled and put under pressure. But the second part of the verse goes on, and partly while she became companions of them that were so used. And this is a little different verse, but partly having come to be, he says. And so again, they were caused to come to be these things, sharers in common. And he uses the word, he became koinonos, and we're familiar with koinonia, fellowship. They were sharers in common. They fellowshiped with them that were so used. And it doesn't really say, it's just when it says so used, it comes from a word to conduct yourself. Those who were conducting are treated in such a way. And so, and you have it, it just says in this way, in this manner. Those who were treated in this manner, we could say. And so those who, they themselves, they were put to public shame. We'll just use that for a short way of saying it, and by these reproaches and afflictions or pressures. And partly why they became companions. They shared in common with others who were treated in the same manner, in this manner. And so they did suffer as Christians. And so it was a difficult thing for them. And as he describes their suffering, how they suffered. Now, as we move on, he continues on. So he said they were shared with those who suffered in this manner. Now in the next verse, in the first part of the verse, he goes on to speak of how they related to him. Now there is a textual problem here, and there are several readings that you would find. Some leave out the word my. Prisoners, they change it around several different ways. I'm going to accept the reading. You do have a bit of a spread. It's a kind of a split reading, but you do have a spread, and I would accept the reading by the evidence and by the context when he says, "For you had compassion of me and my bonds." And so when it says my bonds and me, it's dealing with the writer. And so this would be an indication. Now, some don't like Paul to be the author of Hebrews, and they want to have somebody else. And so there's a lot of speculation. But based on the context of Hebrews, when we went through Acts 21, and when Paul went to Jerusalem, went back there and took the Jewish vow, he had reasons not to expose that this is Paul writing. They would know who it was, who was writing. The author, the original recipients would. But he had contradicted everything that he had taught about grace when he went back to Jerusalem. He contradicted everything by what he did there. And so he had reason not to identify himself. But here we do come to a very personal note, and I would include it here. I don't know if you have a different translation or if you have an interlinear, it may leave this section this out. My bonds, and so my imprisonment, my bonds, though would be the and Paul was in bonds. And we don't have to go too far to see that Paul was in bonds. When we go back to, we could go back to Acts and see that. And if we were to take the time to do so, in fact, we might just look at a couple of places back there. And we could look at the prison epistles also. And so when Paul was back and had to do with these saints in Jerusalem, they were familiar with Paul's bonds there as he was imprisoned and waiting before he appealed to Rome and ended up over in Rome. But if we go back to the book of Acts, we can see Paul's bonds, and I can some would interpret this a little differently with the term, with the spelling of the word. But I would see it that they weren't trying to insert Paul into Hebrews. I would rather see, with some of the Paulinisms that we see in Hebrews, to see that they were trying to write Paul out of Hebrews. And so my conclusion is better than theirs. I could say it's as good as, but okay, I wouldn't usually say that. But let's go to Acts 23 and verse 18. And here you do see when Paul's nephew comes, and the Jews were going to try to get Paul to be removed out, and they were going to lay in wait and kill him. And so his nephew was sent to the chief captain ultimately, and that's what it says in verse 18. So he took him, the nephew, and brought him, the centurion did, and took him to the chief captain and said, Paul the prisoner. And so here Paul is a prisoner. He's one in bonds. Called me unto him and asked us an equal that I bring this young man unto thee, and so on. But you see, Paul is a prisoner. He's in bonds. And so one reference there. Over to 25 and verse 14, another place when Paul is there with Festus, he says, and when they had been there many days, Festus declared Paul's cause unto the king, saying, there is a certain man left in bonds by Felix. And so Felix, he didn't finish the trial of Paul, so he was still left in bonds. And so there you have, he was in bondage as a prisoner. And that's probably sufficient. We could go into the prison epistles have reference to his bonds. We see other places a slightly different spelling of it in Acts also, but there's no question about it. Paul was in bonds. And these, when it says that you had, back to 10:34 of Hebrews, for you had compassion of me in my bonds. When it says you had compassion, we get our word sympathy from this, same word that we find back in 4:15. We have a sympathetic high priest. And so he can sympathize with our weaknesses back there. But here we find that these saints in Jerusalem, they had sympathy with Paul in his bonds. And so you had compassion, you had sympathy with me in my bonds, and you took joyfully the spoiling of your goods. And when he speaks of taking joyfully the spoiling of your goods, it's kind of when it says took it joyfully, you welcomed it. You have the word to welcome face to face with something is the way, would be the root of the term. And so they welcomed it. They received it. They received and they welcomed the spoiling of their goods. When you look at the spoiling of their goods, this word, we could say that the plundering of their goods would be a good way to render it. We only find that it's a noun form of the verb that we are familiar with in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 17. But it is a term that is translated, it only occurs in two other places as a noun, and it's used in the Gospels. It's used in Matthew 23 and verse 25, where it's translated extortion. And so the scribes, the Pharisees, hypocrites, as the Lord refers to them. They spent time washing the outside of the plate, but inside, he says, they were nothing but extortioners and full of excesses. You have this a parallel passage over in Luke 11:39, where it's translated ravening. But they were those who would seize from other individuals, and when it's extortion, they were confiscating things that belonged to other people. And so it has that kind of a notion here. It does mean that that's exactly what they were doing. Their goods had been confiscated. They were plundered. And so it's not just the spoiling concept. They took spoils. They took it from them. Let's go over to keep your finger here, and let's go back to 1 Thessalonians, though, just for a moment, just to remind ourselves of the rapture passage dealing with in 4:17. And this is, you have the verbal form here, which is the verb, that we do get the idea of a rapture. The word rapture, and in the Old English, rapture would fit with this term. And it does, a perfect match up with it. And so in 4:17, he says, "Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together." And so when he says we'll be caught up together, we'll be caught up at the same time. And so that's the way that he states it. He has a little particle here with a preposition soon, intimately, together with. And so we'll be caught up at the same time, intimately together with them in clouds for a meeting with the Lord into a quality of air. And so shall we ever, at all times, always be intimately together with the Lord. And so we have the soon preposition at the end again. But as you look at it, he says, we'll be caught up. And again, this harpazo, this is a snatching up. It's a snatching up by force. And as we look at it here. And so this is the idea, though, to seize, to snatch by force. And that's just what had happened. They had their goods snatched. And you notice it is a plural. This is always an interesting vocabulary term, because actually it comes off of a participle things that are of a verb to exist. And so it does occur frequently enough, and it takes a substantival meaning of goods. And so they had goods, and these would be the goods, their substance, their properties and things. One other place we find this term is in 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 3, where dealing with love, Paul says that though he, and it deals with spending everything you have on food, and he's going to disperse his goods, his food, and his goods to feed the poor. And so he says in 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 3, he says, "And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor and to feed," so the implication is those who are hungry, "and though I give my body to be burned and have not love, it profits me nothing." And so it's something that it doesn't do it. But this idea of bestowing his goods to feed the poor, it means that this idea of feed is to spend everything you have on food, or the idea of taking food and feeding somebody with it, but it's a costly thing. So he gives his goods to feed the poor. He says, though he does so, he concedes that though he does that, if he doesn't have love, there's no profit in it. And so this term has that idea goods, though. It's the things that your substance, the things that you own. And so they have had that, and they took it, they welcomed it with joy, accompanied by joy, when their goods were taken away from them by the religious leaders. And so they were suffering, and as he has described in the context, they were suffering, and they were under a lot of pressure. There was a lot of public abuse. And then on top of that, they took their goods. They took their substance. And so they seized them by force. They snatched them by force. They seized it. And so they plundered, would be the notion. But knowing at the same time, he says, knowing experientially in yourselves. And so now you saints there in Jerusalem, you lost everything you have. But you also have a knowledge in yourselves that you have in heavens. It is a plural, in heavens, a better and enduring substance. So you have something that's better, and here's another one of the betters. We do have a better substance. And when he uses the word substance, it's just a noun form of the term that we saw, your goods. But you do have a better singular substance in heaven. And so it does look at your possessions. You have better and abiding goods, we could say, possessions. The only other place we find this noun form, to give an illustration of that, is back in Acts chapter 2. And on right after the day of Pentecost, as the saints were together, they weren't told to bring their goods together and sell their goods and to distribute them, but that's what they were doing. And so it is translated goods back here in Acts 2 and verse 45. And so in verse 44 it says, "And all that believed were together and had all things common and sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need." And so this is one of the things they did, but they sold their possessions and their goods. And so they did sell the goods. That's the only other place that we find this, the noun form, though, isn't 2:45 there. But they have something better. And so when we say we have something better, we do. And back here in the early church with these who had lost everything they had, and they were enduring public abuse and suffering, many things, as they were going through these things, and not because of not just normal things, but they were suffering because they were Christians. And so this was something, the result of the religious leaders getting permission to do so, to abuse these believers in the early church. And so they did take their goods, but you have something better. And now if you have an interlinear, it may leave in heavens out, but I would include it. It's not just dealing with something better here, but it's we have better goods, better substance, possessions in heaven. So, and so this is where your focus should be. Okay, so you lost everything here, but now where should your focus be? And as you focus on one another when you assemble together, where should your focus be? Well, your focus should be where your goods are. And so they're up there in the third heaven. And so we anticipate the future, and that's what any is dealing with, the future. Something we will get in the future. And so that is our anticipation. But right now we do have access to the very place where our goods are. And he's been emphasizing that. In fact, if we went back to chapter 6 and verse 19, we have an anchor for the soul. There is an anchor for the soul there. That anchor for the soul is our forerunner in verse 20, though, who is the Lord Jesus. And so we have a forerunner there in the heavenlies. But there we do have a better possessions in the heavens, in heavens. And so you have something better. Don't worry about what's happened here and for all of the loss. Now he encourages them, these saints who've lost everything then, he's encouraged them to stop forsaking the assembling of themselves together, stop abandoning this assembling. But, and then down here now, he encourages them again, cast not away therefore your confidence. And when he says your confidence, this is that word we've been seeing, that we saw it, that we having therefore, brethren, boldness, in back in verse 19, to enter the holiest. Well, we have that boldness, and it is by the blood of Jesus that we can do so. It's with this kind of boldness back in 4:16 that we can approach the throne of grace. And so he says, don't throw away that confidence. You have access. You have a better substance in heavens, but you don't throw away your boldness now, which has a great recompense of reward. There's big payback. And so if you keep your focus where it needs to be on things above, up there where your better substance is, and whether you've lost everything or not, we all have something better in the heavens. And so he says, keep your throw away your boldness. Don't throw it out as something that's not of any value. It's of utmost value, and we see that we've seen that earlier with the boldness that we have. Direct access into the heavenly holy of holies, but he says it does have a payback. There's a payback. There's a great reward, and not just a small reward if we do keep our focus where it needs to be. And he continues on to describe further the need for patience. And so you have the need for patience also. There's a payback of reward, but you're not getting it right away necessarily. We won't get it until the rapture, but we have a great payback, a great reward, if we don't throw away our confidence, our boldness. For you have need of patience, he says. And so we've seen the endurance, seen the term endurance, they endured, but we do have need of patience. And patience is just a remaining under the circumstance. And so whatever the circumstances, and these had definitely had some severe circumstances, as they'd lost everything, and yet they needed patience that they would receive what God has promised to them. God has a great reward. There is great reward, he says in verse 35. So you patiently wait. It almost sounds like James. Oops, we didn't go there. It almost sounds like James, though. But you don't really. You have long suffering several times in James 5, and then you get down to Job, and there you do have the word for patience used with long suffering. But you do. But anyway, he says you need patience after that you have done the will of God, that you might receive the promise. And so you're going to get the promise. God's given you the promise, and you will get the promise, and it's a better substance. But what is the will of God? Well, we could track through a number of things where it says that this is the will of God for you. But when we look at these saints here in Jerusalem at this time, if we go back into the context, we see what God's will is for them at that time. God's will for them was that they would enter with boldness, by a freshly slain and living way, that they would draw near, that they would hold fast their confession, that they would contemplate one another, that they would stop forsaking the assembling of themselves together, that they wouldn't go on sinning willfully, treading the Son of God underfoot and insulting the Holy Spirit. Those would be things. That's the will of, that would be the immediate thing that God, that he said to them, that these are what you need to do. This would be God's desirous will for you. But when you need patience, though, that after having done these things, the will of God, you will receive the promise. And it's guaranteed, and the reason that they have the basis for the guarantee of the promise is the imminency of the rapture. It can take place at any moment, and it will take place. And he alludes back to Habakkuk and to Isaiah, possibly, not direct quotations, but similar and some similarity. But he says, for yet a little while. And so it's not a long time, just a little time. And he that shall come, he will come and will not tarry. And so he's coming, and he's not going to tarry. He will be coming soon, he says. Well, that's just what the Lord said himself. And when we get into Revelation, he says, behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, in Revelation 22 and verse 12. To give to each man according as his work shall be. And so he is coming, but he isn't going to tarry. And so he could come at any moment. And then he goes on to describe how the righteous shall live by faith, and if any man draw back, if he kind of slinks away in a coward worldly way. He says, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. You have an anthropopathism here. It uses the word soul of God, but he says, but we are not from them who draw back. And the drawing back here, when he says we are not of those who do this unto destruction, we could translate perdition or ruin, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. Now, he's not dealing here with this, with salvation in our with past tense salvation, or with, but it is the preservation. The word saving here, it isn't sozo, but this is those who become a personal possession, and that's kind of the notion of the term elsewhere. But we become his, but it's to the preservation of the soul, and the soul here I would say would be life. And so he says, we're not like those who are giving up and slinking off into the out of the picture, trying to get away, as you would do so in a cowardly fashion. He says, we're not that way, but we are of those who believe unto the preservation of the soul. Well, I didn't look at my time, and we have to quit. Father, we're thankful for your word as we looked into it this morning, as we see some admonitions, that we kind of moved through some of these things kind of quickly, and as we've looked at these things, again, we're thankful that it is your word, and Father, that we do have access through our high priest, your Son, at any time. And so we're grateful again for the provisions of grace. Amen.